the cup of blessing that we bless? Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, the bread that we break? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the offering? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's pray. Fathers, we look into Your Word. Humble our hearts. Speak to us, Father. We do not want to leave the same way we came in. And Lord, as we contemplate the subject of idolatry and the sacredness of the table in which we share, as we remember the cup of Your death that You tasted for us, I pray that any god that would seek to rival You in our hearts would be put away. That God, we would fellowship with You, that we would share in Your sufferings. And as we eat of the bread, that we would remember Your life, the condescension of Your incarnation, the holiness of Your temptations, and including Your death and resurrection for us. Lord, bless us as we share in the teaching of Your Word. Be with me as I speak. Cleanse me for usefulness. Speak to me as I speak to Your people. Lord, change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has made it clear in the last 13 verses of chapter 10 that idolatry, immorality, and complaining against God are not questionable matters. They're not a matter of Christian liberty. They are outright sins. They are the results of stretching our liberty to the limits and then falling into the precipice of sin. Sin is the natural result of spiritual carelessness. Again, in regards to Christian liberty, we have freedom in matters that the Bible does not address specifically or prohibit by principle or command. However, we do not possess freedom to sin against God or others. Liberty ends where sin begins. Remember that. Liberty or freedom ends where sin begins. Over the next 9 verses, the Apostle Paul is going to pause and explain why the sin of idolatry is especially abominable to God. And it's because idolatry is the sin from which all others emanate. In keeping with the context of Christian liberty and specifically meat offered to idols, Paul will reveal that it is not a moral issue to eat something offered to an idol. Why? Because an idol is nothing. He's made that clear. Chapter 8 and chapter 10. But it is a serious sin to engage in any form of idol worship, something that many of the Corinthians had found themselves enslaved to again. Tragically, they had let their freedom or their liberty lead them back into bondage, back into the old way of life, which included drunkenness, which included immorality and stealing and several things. They had went from eating meat offered to idols to participating in the ceremonies and festivals that worshipped pagan idols. And that's why he said, you cannot participate in these festivals and these meat and food offered to idols when you come and you participate at the Lord's table. You cannot do both. You mustn't. Their quote-unquote spiritual maturity or strength, their overconfidence in themselves and their privileged position in Christ desensitized them to the dangers and demonic allurement of idolatry. So with strong and yet loving words of exhortation, Paul warns the Corinthians as well as you and I about participating in idol worship. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The word therefore is this transitional word that transitions from this topic of temptations, idolatry, immorality, complaining, and then transitions into what he's going to say about the Lord's table. connects the preceding with the current. He is saying, in light of everything I've just said about abusing your liberty and temptations, I want you to flee from idolatry. Don't test God and experience his hand of chastisement. Run from idolatry as one flees for their life. To flee means to escape from. Don't flirt with what you are to be fleeing from. Yet with that said, in the midst of this strong rebuke, Paul speaks to them with tenderness and love. He calls them my beloved. This is a term of endearment. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of his eternal family, purchased with the same blood of Christ. Paul is not speaking to them as a condescending lord. Rather, he's appealing to them as their spiritual father and pastor. He deeply loves and cares for these believers. Many of them Paul had personally led to Christ and discipled during his 18 months in Corinth. You could read about that in Acts 18. Furthermore, by calling them beloved, Paul is reminding them to whom they belong. They are loved, accepted, and in union with the beloved one, Jesus Christ. Paul is drawing upon this intimate word that God the Father used of his Son at his baptism and transfiguration. He wrote, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In spite of their many problems, they are loved by the Lord, and they are loved by Paul. And it's because of their union and participation with Christ in his death and resurrection, they must flee, escape from anything that seeks to sabotage their sacred oneness with the Lord. And that was idolatry. Folks, idolatry undermines the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It removes the true God as central, supreme, and soul-satisfying and erects in his place a lifeless and soul-defiling object. The worship of God is exchanged for the worship of self and feelings and emotions. Paul writes that we must flee from this evil. The word flee is a present imperative in the Greek, and it indicates the idea of continually fleeing. Keep on fleeing from idols. This is a one-time event. You're going to struggle with idolatry all your life. Keep on fleeing from it. Furthermore, as an imperative, it is not just good advice. This is a command from God. We must. When we are faced with the allurement and pressure of joining an idol worship, we must run for our lives. We are not to argue, debate, or explain. We are just to flee as fast as we can. The Apostle John ends his first epistle with the same exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is worshiping, get this folks, idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God in the true way. And because of that, I would contend that it is the most serious and contaminating of sins. It strikes at the very character of God. Those who participate in idolatry declare that the Lord is not the true God. And their actions testify that Christ is deficient and inadequate to meet the needs of your life. He is not all-powerful, all-wise, and all-sufficient. Idolatry proclaims that you reserve the love and loyalty of your heart for another master. Beloved, it's not coincidental. That the first two of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions that have to do with idolatry. Folks, if we don't have the right view of God, nothing else will be held in right perspective. Who we believe to be God, master of all, whether it's the true God, a false God, or no God, ourselves, this will have a huge impact on our life and our worldview, how we see things around us. And it's for this reason that the scriptures open with these words, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." Since the fall of man, mankind has wanted to make God in their own image and in their own liking. Paul points this out in Romans 1, 21 through 23. He said, "For although they knew God," how? "Through creation," that's verse 20, "they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." A.W. Tozer rightly observed, "A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen human heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God." Man's depravity, his sinfulness, looks everywhere but to the God of heaven for salvation, security, and satisfaction. Man's unredeemed nature screams for autonomy and self-worship. "I want my way. I want to do what brings me pleasure, what fulfills me and the very longings of my heart." Idolatry includes much more than bowing down to a rock or burning incense to an image. And normally when we speak about idolatry, we're thinking, "Come on, Pastor. Seriously? No one does that anymore." But the truth is, idolatry is having any false god, any object, person, feeling, idea, philosophy, habit, occasion, sport, or whatever that steals or arrests the primary concern and loyalty of my heart. That is idolatry. Folks, anything that diminishes our absolute trust and reliance upon God Almighty is an idol of our heart. It's easy for us in our civilized and modern society, especially in an evangelical Protestant church, to think we don't have idols. Come on. We don't have statues, relics, or pictures that we revere and bow down to. But I would contend that an idol, that idol worship is much more than the action of physical obeisance or just bowing down. It's the bowing of our heart to anything that assumes God's rightful place of preeminence and lordship over us. Folks, let me ask you, who calls the shots in your life? Do you? Or do you bow before Almighty God and submit to this good and glorious, benevolent dictator of heaven and earth, who is loving, who has sought to redeem you through the shed blood of his Son? Beloved, idolatry is far more prevalent than you imagine. Anytime we fail, get this, anytime we fail to trust and obey God, an idol has surfaced in our heart. Every act of sin testifies to the war of the gods in your heart. Beloved, I want to ask you, in your heart and mind, what comes before and between you and God? When push comes to shove, who wins your allegiance and worship when lust, and that word simply means strong desire, comes your way? Whether it's to doubt, to fear, to covet, to fornicate, or swell with anger, bitterness, or pride, who wins? Folks, whoever trumps your loyalty and love for God and biblical truth is your idol. The answer to most of these questions is a false god. Our wisdom and whatever gratifies our strong desire with self is what we bow down before. Our anthem of life is echoed by the words of Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." I remember going to a funeral, and this gentleman was a very hard-hearted individual. He actually came to work drunk, and he made enemies almost everywhere he went in the factory. But I tell you what, his wife was the sweetest lady. I don't know how. She would come around, and she would bring cookies. And no one, he passed away during, it was a Sunday. We went back to work on Monday, and they let us know that Norm had passed away.
and they asked if anybody wanted to go to the funeral. Nobody raised their hand. But I thought about his wife who constantly came to the line. And I thought, my feelings was her goal was to smooth over what her husband had done. And I said, I'll go. And I got a chance to visit with his wife, and the song that they played was, I Did It My Way. That's typically how we live, folks. We do it our own. We're the captain of our own ship. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. Friends, let me remind you, there is no other God but one, the God of the Bible. And he, according to Scripture, is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another, even ourselves. Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Isaiah 48, 11 says, my glory I will not give to another. Exodus 34, 14 says, you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The Apostle James confirms this righteous jealousy. He says in James 4, 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. God is jealous over those whom he has purchased and redeemed by the blood of his Son. According to Paul, we have been betrothed to Christ through faith. We are married to him, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, don't prostitute your heart to another God. God's jealousy for his people is just and right. Let me give you an illustration. When we think about jealousy, we're thinking, hey, that's not a good virtue. It can be. Let me explain. When a husband or when a man and a woman stand before people, before God, and they pledge their love and loyalty to one another morally and for this lifetime, they are to be jealous for the purity of their oneness. Would you say it's wrong either for a husband and a wife to pursue a relationship, an intimate relationship with someone else outside of their marriage? Is that a right thing? No, they're to be jealous for the purity of that relationship. Not an unhealthy jealousy where you're enraged, but you are to do everything you can to protect that sacred union. In like fashion, God is jealous for the purity of our union with him through Christ. Exodus 23, 3 and 4 says, you shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Folks, whether you concede to the reality or not, everyone worships something. Every one of you, including myself, is a worshiper. That's how we're designed to be. In spite of what humanism teaches, we are not truly autonomous or independent creatures. We depend on sources outside of ourselves for sustenance and security. By design, we were created to be dependent and worshipful creatures. We worship whoever or whatever brings us the greatest comfort, the greatest pleasure, and the greatest security. That's what we trust in. That's what we look to. And when you take it away or when you threaten it, we get angry. We become jealous for that God. Even an atheist worships. They worship themselves, but they worship. When men reject truth, they naturally turn to a false God. They have to. Because they're not autonomous. They seek out significance and security either in an object or in themselves. Idolatry takes on many forms and abuses, the first being it slanders the character of God. Idolatry begins by believing something false about the true God. As I've already noted, idolatry says, God, you're not enough. I have to go elsewhere to find authority and to have my needs and my desires met. Idolatry calls God's love, God's wisdom, salvation, and sovereignty into question. Folks, when we doubt God, we are in effect saying, I question the reliability of your word and your character.
Beyond this, we slander God when we reduce Jesus to just being a pal and a friend who is here to make your life work. He becomes the designated driver in the party of life. He's the clear-headed thinker that gets you out of life's jams. He exists merely to give you spiritual pep talks and to help life work out better for you and your plans. He becomes that genie in a bottle that we rub to get us out of conundrums of life. Another form of idolatry is worshiping the right God the wrong way. Beloved, God is a God of truth. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Whenever we seek to worship Christ at the expense of truth, we create an idol in our heart. A couple of ways that modern Christianity does this is by emphasizing emotions over truth. For many Christians, it's all about how church makes them feel. From the singing to the preaching, they're not listening for truth that elevates the glory of God, but for words that make them feel good. It's all about the experience, the ambiance. These individuals live by their emotions, either on a high or on a low based on how they feel spiritually. Their life isn't resting on truth, it's resting on their emotions, how they feel, and that's how a lot of people come to church. If I feel like it, and I better get something good, otherwise that guy sitting up there shouldn't get paid, he shouldn't be there. It's all about making me feel good. Idolatry of self. These individuals live by their emotions. In their mind, truth takes a backseat to feelings. Now, this is not to say that truth isn't joyful or exciting. It most certainly is. But emotion must not take the lead. You don't live this way in life. How many of you wake up on Monday morning and say, I really don't feel like going to work, and you just stay home? Might be able to do that one. Yeah, Rich, you're retired. That'll be nice one day. Look at the alarm clock. Nah, I'm not doing it. But for most of us, you get up anyway. I mean, you might be able to do that once or twice if you're sick, but you can't keep a job that way. But that's how we live our Christian life, not on reality and truth, but on how things make me feel. On the flip side of the coin, there are those who are stoic, and it's all about liturgical forms and rituals, if you will, the bells, the smells, and the sounds. Light this, bow to that, say these words, pray this prayer. And as a result, they neglect the very heart of worship, which is God himself. Beyond these idols, idol worship extends to education. We live in a society that's consumed with education. It's humanism, and there's nothing wrong with an education. But we become fixed. I need more initials behind my name. I need to look to figure out how mankind can solve mankind's problems. It's humanism. Idolatry also extends to entertainment. Social media, I have to continually be in the know. Recreation, sex, covetousness, wanting what you don't have. Perhaps it's politics, popularity, or the continual quest for more relationships, a better house, a better job, or a better salary. John defines idolatry as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the arrogance over one's circumstances. No matter the manifestation or how it reveals itself, every idol is born out of the same desire to find satisfaction and significance, your meaning in life, in someone or something other than God. Whenever we reject God by default, we solicit or prostitute our hearts to a false God. Beloved, idolatry is among the vilest sins of the flesh, and the Lord makes it clear that no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8, among a host of list of others, he says, but as for the cowardly or the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, these are manifestations of the character of your life, not that we've all done some of these sins. And I tell you what, if you're like me right now, you're struggling with idols of the heart. Every one of you. The goal is to see that and to confess it and to recognize it and then to flee from it
And where do we flee to? To God. Folks, idolatry is not only an offense to God, it defiles those who practice it and is harmful to everyone around them. Idolatry defiles a person by rendering them spiritually impure. Whether an individual worships a carved god of stone or a sophisticated god of their own heart and mind, that worship has a corrupting effect on their moral and spiritual life. This is true of both the redeemed and the unregenerate. When our thoughts about God are not right, nothing can be right. The unsaved are pushed further away from God, and believers will experience God's discipline and disqualification. Moreover, when a Christian lives in a state of unrepentant idolatry, they give a false testimony, an example to the world, further entrenching them in their depravity. Beloved, I want you to know that with absolute clarity that no idol can help men. None. A carved image or whatever form it may take in your heart and mind cannot forgive sin. It cannot save. It cannot give ultimate peace of mind, nor can it solve your problems. Nor can money, fame, education, popularity, or any other such thing that men come to trust in. Every idol is man-made, and every idol leaves you helpless and hopeless. Only repentant faith and trust in Jesus Christ can remedy the condition of your souls both now and forever. In just the few minutes I have left, I'm going to be quick. I want to give you two reasons that Paul gives for fleeing idolatry. And it's because, number one, it's inconsistent. And number two, it's demonic. Paul writes in verses 16 through 18, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation?" This word means fellowship or communion in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a communion, a fellowship, a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The cup that Paul is referring to is the cup of communion. So as they're taking this Passover Seder, this Passover meal, the third cup that's passed. They have several cups that are consumed, and it's the third cup, the cup of blessing. And he then transitions and takes the Passover and turns it into communion. This cup represents the shed blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ. Jesus said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there will not be remission of sins," forgiveness. Whenever believers partake of communion, they remember and partake of the sacred and blessed cup of Christ. A cup that represents and reminds us of the atoning sacrifice of Christ that has purchased our pardon. It is symbolic, but it's much more than that. As we look at the text, Paul's words are framed in such a way that assumes that all are participating in the Lord's Supper with regular practice. The New Testament knows of no one that does not participate, that is a believer. The New Testament knows of no believer who does not participate in this communion. We know from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, that they participated in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread from house to house. This was a daily practice, even multiple times a day, for the early church. It was much more than just remembering. Yes, it is. But what this does, it heightens our spiritual awareness to what Jesus did for us. It is special. The ordinance is commanded by Christ in Luke 22:19 to remind us of his death and resurrection and the oneness we share with him and his body, the church. When believers participate in the cup, we are sharing in the blood of Christ and sharing in the body of Christ. We are communing, fellowshipping with our Lord and with his people. I'd like to give an illustration. I've asked Jan, if this would be okay, but I want to use an illustration of Esther. If I were to hold a picture of Esther up here, would we say, "Boy, that is just a beautiful symbol of Esther"? Is Esther a picture? No. Esther was a person. And when you see that picture, do you just merely see an 8x10 sheet of paper? No, your mind is drawn into the fellowship that you shared with her, into her life, and how she communed, fellowshiped with you personally. Your mind is drawn into personal fellowship and sharing of life with her because you shared life with her. And this blood, this cup, and this bread should draw your mind into the fellowship that you share with Jesus Christ. To the day that you received forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God, it should bring back the emotions of a new life that you share with Him. Every time you are tempted, every time you suffered in this life, it should draw your mind back to the way in which He succored you and cared for you and carried you through. This is special. It is sacred. It's not just a religious ritual that we do. It's special. Participating in communion is not a boring church activity. We are worshiping the living Christ. We are remembering and fellowshipping with Christ. And we are joining hearts with our fellow believers in the oneness that we share as co-dependent members of His body. It's the same word when Paul says, that I may know Him and the fellowship, the communion of His sufferings, being conformed to Him in the likeness of His death. We are sharing. We are partnering. Moreover, we're doing it with one another. We are celebrating our common salvation and the eternal bond that we share. This precious cup represents the giving of Christ's life for us. It includes His death for us, His becoming sin for us, and His resurrection for us, His complete and ultimate work of redemption. By participating in the cup, we confess our love and loyalty to Christ and our heartfelt commitment to His body and to His kingdom work. Paul adds, the bread that we break, is it not a participation, a communion in the body of Christ? The bread symbolizes Christ's body, just as the cup symbolizes His blood. And as the blood represents His death, so the body represents His life. The bread represents His life. In the Old Testament, the human body was associated with the totality of life. Man's earthliness, if you will, his humanness. Actually, the Hebrew word Adam or Adam is from the same root as land or earth. We share in the body of Christ. When we share in the body of Christ, we are remembering and celebrating His humanness. That He left the glories of heaven. Why? Because He was bored and needed something to do? No, He did it for us. To bring us, to reconcile us to God. We're remembering and celebrating His humanness, His holy incarnation, also His death as a human sacrifice for the salvation of humankind. When we eat the bread, we are remembering Christ emptying Himself in order to live among us as a man. We remember His sufferings. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted or familiar with grief, Isaiah 53:3. We also remember His being tempted as we are tempted. And why? Hebrews 2:17, that He might become a merciful and sympathetic high priest. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual experience. When believers partake of communion in faith, the Holy Spirit uses these elements as graces that kindle our spiritual awareness and appreciation of our Lord's great ministry and sacrifice for us. As I've already alluded to, Christ's body also symbolizes our unity in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. He'll talk about that in two more chapters. For we all partake, we all commune with one bread. When we participate with this, we are doing it as unto the Lord. We're fellowshipping in a unique way with Christ, but we're also doing it together. We are worshiping Christ together, fellowshipping with one another. As we come into fellowship with Christ through communion, we come into fellowship with each other in a deeper way. Our participation together declares our union and dependence on Christ.
Yet it also declares as a body that we love and we need one another. Do you feel that about other people in the body, that you need them and they need you, and that you have an undying affection and loyalty among yourselves to each other? Do you feel that way? Because that is reality. Whether you feel it or not, it's truth. Moreover, communion is humbling and encouraging all believers that we stand together on the same ground at the foot of the cross. No one is better than one another. We are all depraved sinners in great need of the grace of Christ. We are forgiven sinners who are wholly dependent upon the grace and mercy of Christ for this life and for the life to come. So to illustrate his point, Paul says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? When the Israelites sacrificed to the Lord, some of the burnt offering was designated as completely given to the Lord. That's the offering proper, if you will, the burnt offering proper. While the rest was eaten by the priest and by the one who offered it. Everyone was involved with the offering, with God and with each other. Likewise, to sacrifice to an idol, remember that's the context, meat offered to idols and their participation in the celebration, there's that word communion, with another god. Likewise, to sacrifice to an idol is to identify with it, to participate with the idol and with all others who are sacrificing to it. Religious ceremonies, whether Christian or pagan, involve participation of the worshipers with the object of their worship and with each other. Thus, it is completely inconsistent for believers to participate in any expression of worship that is apart from and completely contrary to the Lord, to their master, to their owner. Which takes us to our next point. And last, what do I apply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants or communing with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Much worse than being inconsistent, idolatry is demonic. While it's true that idols are nothing, 1 Corinthians 8:4, they have no power or nature of their own. However, according to Paul, idols represent demonic power. Demons are the spiritual force behind idolatry, and that's why you have tribal nations still in the heart of Africa bowing down before some figure. Does that figure even today, when you are trusting in a credit card to meet your needs? Do you feel that that credit card is anything in and of itself? No, it's what it's providing for you. And Paul says in some way that demonic forces are keeping people sucked into this thing. It provides enough power and allurement that keeps people coming back. And that's why you have pagan gods and all these world religions to confuse truth. Those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. When people put their trust in an object or a person other than God, a demonic being, so to speak, brings the object to life, creates a deep affection to it. It enhances and entices man to continue to rely on it, to rest in it, if you will. How all this works together, the Bible doesn't say, nor does Paul elaborate on the topic, so I don't know. The point is, demons can exhibit considerable power and influence. Demonic beings fan the flames of idolatry. To participate in corrupt things of the world, especially in idolatrous acts of worship, is to participate or to commune, to have fellowship with Satan and demons. As Paul writes, to become sharers in demons. A Christian cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul's not giving advice, but stating a fact. Jesus made it clear, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon, or material possessions. It is not simply that we should not, but we cannot. We must not. It is impossible to pledge your heart and loyalty to Christ and demonic powers at the same time. They're incompatible. It must be one or the other. According to Christ, we will hate the one and love the other, or we'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material possessions. When we fellowship with the Lord, we cannot also fellowship with demons, and vice versa. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Paul told the Corinthians in his second epistle, listen, what communion has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. It's inconsistent. It's incompatible. Some in Corinth attempted this lifestyle, but they were not fellowshipping with the Lord. Their fellowship was hypocrisy. And tragically, some of them paid for this rebellion with their life, just like Israel. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, probe into your heart, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is not a joke. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." James adds, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? For whoever wishes to be a friend of the world system, makes himself an enemy of God. In spite of what some may think, Christians are not immune from the influences of demons. When we willingly ignore the Lord and his teaching and flirt with the things of Satan by setting up idols of any kind, we open ourselves up to demonic influence. Not to possession, but to oppression. In rebuking Ananias, Peter said this, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" These were believers. Through the idol of greed, he and his wife Sapphira opened their hearts up to demonic seduction. It's clear from Paul's admonition to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 that believers on some level do battle with demonic influence every day. If it were not true, there would be no need for the exhortation. As Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's a reality. We must be on guard against the wiles of the devil and the propensity of our own heart, depraved heart, to follow idols. Let me close. Paul ends this section by stating, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" I've learned in life, and I'm sure you have too, only make enemies with those who are weaker than you. God is stronger. God has a holy jealousy because he will have no competition for the throne of your heart. Believer, the Lord deals so strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to him than idolatry, which is the most detestable sign of unbelief. It says, "I don't trust you." The idolater foolishly thinks that he has more power than God. Folks, to practice idolatry is to provoke or test the mercy of the Lord. Let me remind you with the words of the author of Hebrews. He writes, Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, or must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Friends, God is only glorified in and pleased by obedient, active trust in him, not by a divided heart. Let me echo the words of Paul, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." I want to challenge each of you to ask God to probe the recesses of your heart and expose any idol that you have erected that challenges the lordship and vies for the affection of your heart. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. Father, as we continue, we ask, Lord, I know I've been long, and I don't intend to, Father. I just want to speak truth accurately and faithfully. God, I pray that your people would be patient with me. Father, I care for them. Lord, my heart's desire and prayer for each of them is that they would love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, I pray that they would hunger for you, that you would fill them, Lord, and that they'd be so in love for you that there's no room for an idol. God, as we begin to participate of this sacred moment, I pray, Lord, that you would draw our minds deep into the sacrifice of Christ's death and resurrection, as well as the communion we share with him through his life as a sympathetic and faithful high priest. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to fellowship with and commune with you. In a special way now, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Again, I won't belabor the point. This is a sacred moment. I want to challenge you. If you are not a believer, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, do not participate of these elements. They're for believers alone. If you're here this morning and you're actively engaged in sin and you don't care, you know what the Bible says and you don't care, I want to challenge you, don't participate of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In and of themselves, there's no special saving graces in these, in the juice or the bread. There's nothing. It's juice and bread. But it's what they represent. And I want to ask you right now that Christ would make your sense, that the work of his Spirit would make these, makes your spiritual sensors awaken them to the richness of Christ's sacrifice for you. If you're at odds with another believer in the church and you don't want to reconcile it, don't participate. I want to challenge each of you, if you see someone who does not participate, do not judge them in your heart. This is a sacred moment. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. So what I'm going to do is give us just a brief moment to confess any sin that might be lingering in our hearts and ask God to put his finger on sins, even idols in our heart, that we might confess it. God knows we're not perfect, but he wants a broken and contrite heart, one that seeks to love him. So I want to give us just a moment before we participate in the elements. Father, we want to thank you for the bread, for the body of Christ that was broken and handed out in that upper room to represent the body that was given for us. We thank you for his humanness, his earthliness, in which we can fellowship and partner with him. Thank you for his temptation and his faithfulness in it and his condescension for us. And we are grateful, Lord. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon and remember what he set aside to come to earth for us, and help us to imitate that. Let the mind of Christ be our mind as well. Bless us as we commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we continue, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for his holy life. Yet we also thank you for his vicarious death, his substitutionary death for us on the cross, that he might atone for our sins and reconcile us to you. Almighty God, we are grateful that we are unified with you and united with one another. And Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ, which atones for our sin and reconciles us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.